Today is August 1st, and on August 1st of 1971, 50 years ago to this very day, the Lord brought Gerardo, also known as Jerry Gutierrez, to his knees in repentance and faith. This man, my dad, was a communist leader in the Shining Path, a movement in Peru that ended up taking the lives of over 70,000 people. But by God's grace, Dad was transformed from the Shining Path to the shining light of the gospel of Jesus. He became a pastor, missionary, leader, and made a kingdom impact on countless people around the globe, including myself. 50 years ago, I assure you that no one ever would have dreamed that Jerry would be sitting here attending Faith Presbyterian Church there in the back row. Amen. We were one of the many churches, no doubt, that prayed for his conversion. How much less would we have anticipated him listening to his own son preaching from the pulpit on the Sermon of the Mount, the sermon that John Stott referred to as the nearest thing to a manifesto that Jesus ever uttered. This week, when I found my copy of John Stott's well-known commentary on the Sermon of the Mount, I remembered that Dad knew John Stott as a mentor and as a father in the faith, a man whom he traveled in Peru with and who he affectionately called Tio Juan, or Uncle John. And it is this Tio Juan, or Uncle John Stott, who will be also our mentor for us as we go through this series on the Sermon of the Mount and learn what Jesus wanted his followers to be and to do. What an awesome God we serve. With that introduction, we will begin reading Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. Jesus, seeing the crowds, went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for this sermon that Jesus preached, this Sermon on the Mount that has so much to teach us. Lord, we know that it is a lot to unpack. And Father, with tiredness and finite minds and finite men and women, Lord, it is difficult to grasp this message, Lord, but we pray that by your Spirit you would open our eyes, that you would help us to understand and grasp and believe what you have for us this morning. For we ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you want? If you had to write down the answer to that question, what would you write? What do you want in life? If I asked 5 people from your workplace or people who knew you to describe what you want in life, what would they say about you? What would they highlight? What would stand out most about your life? The answer to this question, what do you want, can be a pretty good indicator of who you are. Jesus tells us that we are known by our fruit. In James Smith's book, You Are What You Love, he opens by arguing that one of the most important and fundamental questions asked by Jesus in the Gospels is the question, what do you want? Jesus does not ask, what do you know? Or what do you believe? But rather, what do you want? Smith argues this is the most incisive, piercing question Jesus can ask of us precisely because we are what we want. Our wants and our longings and desires are at the core of our identity, the wellspring from which our actions and behavior flow. Our wants reverberate from our heart, the epicenter of the human person. He goes on to explain that being a disciple of Jesus is more about hungering and thirsting than about knowing and believing. Jesus wants our lives and our hearts to be aligned with what God wants and what God desires. And of course, Smith is not the only one who argues this. The Apostle James teaches that the desires and passions of our heart, when misaligned, cause all sorts of problems in the church and in our relationship with God. James 4:1 says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" Here in James's letter, it is clear that the conflict causing all the problems originated from the sinful passions and desires of their hearts. Misguided hearts were longing for the passions of this world and all of its offerings, and were causing problems in the church. Misguided passions of the flesh were a struggle in James's day, and they're a struggle for us today. Now, apart from the sin that is in our hearts, another reason why it is such a struggle for us to keep a pure love for God is that we live among a people who disregard the God of Scriptures and have no place for Him in their lives. Our culture makes decisions based on the here and now, not based on eternity. While God's common grace does restrain evil, we know that for unbelievers, their desires are first and foremost worldly. Since the worldly do not believe that we must face judgment before God upon death, they will live differently than the Christian does. For the person who clings to the here and now, it makes perfect sense that the desire of their hearts would be to gain power or wealth, fame or love, to make decisions that serve their desires and passions. Some of you may remember that once famous slogan, YOLO, you only live once. It seeks to lightheartedly communicate the idea that you might as well just try anything and do anything you want because, hey, you only live once. You might as well make the best of that one life. The Apostle Paul wrote about how different life would be for him if after life there was only death and there was no certain hope of life afterwards. He wrote that if that were the case, then let's eat and drink for tomorrow we die. For Paul, life would have no purpose beyond pursuing the pleasures of this world. And that makes sense, right? Why wouldn't you seek to have your best life here and now if that is in fact, all that we have? Why wouldn't you disregard all of God's commandments? Why wouldn't you find ways to cheat, to steal, and to cut corners so that you can have the best life you possibly can here on this earth? Why would you seek purity and abstinence? Why would you love others more than yourself? Why would you serve others? Those who live in our cities have a worldview or a perspective on life that is different than our own. They order their lives differently than a Christian does. They use their finances, their resources, and their time differently than we do. And all of it is focused or rooted in a self-focused desire. There's no such thing as a neutral pursuit. And if we don't keep this in mind, we run the risk of joining in on that false hope that we find in this world, seeking after the pleasures of the here and now. We can fall into the mindset that if only we build our lives around the right things this world has, then we can find true happiness. So we set our hearts on things. We set our hearts on experiences, achievements, relationships. We turn our hearts toward pursuing our own joy and satisfaction at all costs. And we all know that it never pays off. It does not bring joy or fulfillment, not lasting at least. There are only illusions of joy. And we can easily fall prey to believing that somehow they will. Well, this past Wednesday, I don't know if you saw this, but at just 21 years old, USA's Sydney McLaughlin won the world record, becoming the fastest woman in the history of the 400-meter hurdle event. As I read her story, I was very impressed with the remarks she made after her victory concerning some of the lessons that she had learned about herself and her motivations. Sydney writes, "My goals are different now. A lot of my life was trying to prove something, which is an endless cycle that will never fulfill you. My gifts are not to glorify myself. When I stand on the podium, I give the glory to God." This was in many of the major newspapers. She writes on, "I no longer run for self-recognition, but to reflect His perfect will that is already set in stone. I don't deserve anything, but by grace through faith, Jesus has given me everything. Records come and go. The glory of God is eternal. Thank you, Father." In only 21 years, Sydney has already perceived that she had been pulled into the lures of fame. She longed for fulfillment and recognition through her accomplishments and victories. But by God's grace, she was able to recognize that her heart was pulling her toward the desires of this world. She made a conscious effort to stand and correct herself, to align her life and energies in such a way that they would serve to glorify God only. And so she so powerfully put it, "Records come and go, but the glory of God is eternal." Her comments are inspiring. She achieved worldwide success, and on a worldwide platform, in the same moment, she made abundantly clear that glory of fame and world records are fleeting. She said, "For all the world to hear that Jesus is everything to me. World records are temporary." This was just days ago, and yet so pertinent to our message. How often do we imagine something to be the solution of all of our problems? How easily we fall into the trap where we convince ourselves that things would be easier or better if only we had a little bit more money, or perhaps if we had a better job, or better health, or a better living situation. If only I had X, Y, or Z, then life would be better and I would finally be happy. Our hearts buy into this idea that as soon as we get that thing that we've wanted, everything will change. But we reach that goal or we reach that change in our life, and there's little to no difference in our lives. So we get discouraged, right? But how quickly we forget that disappointing and empty feeling and return to the same thing again. But God has created us in such a way that we will never be satisfied with the fleeting pleasures of this world. The true joy that will bring us fulfillment and happiness can only be found in Jesus. So He calls us His people, and He calls Himself our God. And I've mentioned this in the past, but I played on a soccer team in Peru, a childhood soccer team, and I remember my dad got us a coach. And that coach set all the guidelines out at the very beginning. He trained us and he told us, "We are not going to be like the other teams. We're going to train harder and stronger than the others. While other teams go out to celebrate and drink and smoke, we're not going to do that. We're not going to be like these other teams." The constant refrain from our coach was, "We are not like the other teams." He wanted us to be different. And along similar themes, God has called us out of the world to be different from the world. As His covenant people, He calls us to be countercultural to the cultures and societies around us that live as though there is no God. And this is the main theme in all of Scripture. God's historical purpose is to call out a people for Himself, that are a holy people, set apart from the world, to belong to Him and to obey Him, to be holy and different in all its outlook and behavior. We read about this in Leviticus 18, God's command to Israel, reminding them that He is their God and they are His people, that they were not to return to the ways of the people of Egypt where God had just freed them from slavery and bondage. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You must not do as they do in Egypt, where you used to live. And you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you. Do not follow their practices. You must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees. I am the Lord your God." God had freed Israel from slavery, and they were not to return to the practices of Egypt. He was called their covenant God, and they were His people. They were His chosen children, chosen and called to be different from everyone else. They were to follow His ways, not the ways of those around them. And in the same way, God has freed all of His children from slavery of sin and death. And as He did with Israel, He calls us to be careful to guard our hearts, to be careful not to fall into the practices and the pursuits of the people around us. Proverbs 4:23 warns us, "Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it." As believers, we must guard our hearts against the allure of this world. And God was very serious about this law. The people of Israel were not to live with, marry, or even imitate those around them. We too are called to that same standard. We are called not to marry those who are not part of God's people. We are called not even to imitate them. Now, one of my hobbies is to take pictures. I love taking pictures. And when I do, I've learned that it's best to take pictures in a raw format, which means that every single picture you take up takes up a huge portion of the memory card. Each picture is at least 43 megabytes, for those of you who know what I'm talking about. Now, I do this because it allows me to edit the photos more freely. I like that because when I can freely edit the contrast on a photo, it gives me a better picture. It is helpful because it allows you to see the differences between two subjects that might appear to be similar or blended. And this is why the Beatitudes are actually so helpful. They allow us to see the contrast between God's culture and the world's culture. It helps us to stop seeing the blended mixture of those two things and to see the contrast. You see, at the beginning of the sermon, I asked the question, "What do you want?" And I think if we were to answer honestly, we all know the right answer, right? You should say, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. But perhaps if we were honest, the more pressing or dominant desire or practice in our life would be something different. Perhaps influenced by the world, we would answer more in this way. I want to enjoy life with God here on earth, and I want things to go well for me. Or perhaps we begin to hold the perspective that, well, I want to love God, and I want Him to show me His love by protecting my health, providing generously for me, and helping my life to go smoothly without any hiccups. And while we can pray for many of these things, for good health, for God's provision, for a smooth life, we must remember who we are. And we must reevaluate what we truly want and always be striving against the lures and attractions of this world. Are we truly happy with this world? Have we ever been totally satisfied with anything that this world has to offer? Do we really want our joys to be here and now? Of course not. Only Jesus is our truest joy and desire. We would certainly say with Sarah McLachlan that Jesus is everything. If you know Jesus as your Savior, then you know that nothing else can satisfy. And while we struggle and while we have mixed desires on this side of eternity, we know that no other can satisfy. For those of us who know Him, we know the truth. We have experienced His unending and His overwhelming love. We have felt the true freedom in His everlasting forgiveness. We know His unrelenting mercy and grace. We know, even in part, of His eternal life that we experience now. And we could never go back to where we were before Jesus rescued us. We have seen and we have tasted of His goodness, and we long for more of it. We hunger and we thirst for it. We have been justified and made righteous. While we are tempted and we fight sin, we are free from sin's bondage. We are the children of God, loved, protected, and sealed by Him. And this is the reality of the child of God. We wrestle with longing for the things this world longs for. We wrestle, but that is not who we are. And that is where the Beatitudes we are examining this morning come in so powerfully. See, these Beatitudes, they are not instructions. They are not commands, but rather descriptions of the reality of the life of the Christian. Sinclair Ferguson explains, the Beatitudes are not instructions on what we're supposed to do as Christians. In fact, they're not even what we're supposed to be as Christians. But rather, the Beatitudes begin with the blessedness of who we are. The Beatitudes are not commands for us to follow. They are descriptors of who we are in the kingdom of heaven in Jesus. That countercultural kingdom that challenges all worldly ideals and virtues and turns them upside down. See, Jesus was sitting down to teach His disciples, to give the church the Word of God. These were the people who were already leaving everything to follow Him. Jesus wasn't giving instructions on how to be saved. He was talking to those who already were saved. He was talking to His children. It was family talk. It was kingdom talk. And He was bringing them words of great comfort. I'm sure now, as I say that, at first glance, no one is looking at these words and thinking, how comforting. I think instead we read these things and we say, how could Jesus have said such things? How could He have been so insensitive to those who are really, really, truly suffering in this life? To those who are pouring out their tears day after day, night after night, because they're so completely and utterly broken. This passage, these Beatitudes, are hard to wrap our heads around. In these verses, Jesus explains to His disciples that they are the blessed ones of the kingdom. They are blessed in all sorts of ways that we would all consider actually to be the exact opposite of blessed, right? Who would say that these people are blessed? Those who are spiritually lacking, those who are poor in spirit, those who grieve and mourn and are broken, those who overlook the offenses of others, those who are persecuted, hated, and falsely accused for Jesus' sake. None of us would say that these people are blessed. And if we were to bring it a little closer to home, it could also be difficult for us to hear Jesus say, blessed are you when you lose out on your relationships, your opportunities, your success, opportunities for your dreams, for power, for fame, or finances for the sake of the kingdom. If Jesus said, blessed are you when you forgive those people who do not deserve it, and when they refuse to reconcile or seek peace with you, blessed are you. Blessed are you when you love your enemies and even those who mistreat you behind your back. Blessed are you when you sacrifice greatly to pursue holiness and you still fail. Blessed are you when you remain sexually pure or even single as you wait on the Lord. Blessed are you who honor your father and mother even when it is difficult to. Blessed are you who invite people into your homes and lives and it goes badly. Blessed are you who pray faithfully for others and no one knows it. Blessed are you who strive to do God's will and it costs you so much. Blessed are you when you sacrifice your time and health for the sake of another. Blessed are you who strive not to complain or grumble over your chronic health pain.
And blessed are you who strive to praise God in the midst of death or devastating news. Why did Jesus consider all these difficult aspects of life as a blessing? What are we missing? I believe that what we are missing is God's perspective. So tainted and influenced have we become by the culture and attractions of this world that we have forgotten that we are called to a life of suffering and of challenges. Dan Ortlund writes, "The Christian life is inescapably one of toil and labor. In this life, we will struggle. But as Jesus has said in John 16:33, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world." Now, if we look back to the beginning of this section and verses 1 through 2, Matthew writes that Jesus sat down. You remember that? And then Matthew writes that Jesus opened his mouth and he taught them. Now, I know we all like details, but these might seem like pretty random details. Like, obviously, when someone's going to talk, they're going to have to open their mouth, right? Well, Matthew isn't recording random details. He's pointing out very important things. When a teacher sits down, he's teaching like a rabbi. When Jesus is opening his mouth, and it's being declared here that he opened his mouth, he is speaking as a prophet would. Jesus is, as a prophet, proclaiming God's word. Jesus was making a prophetic declaration. Later on in Matthew 11, Jesus would proclaim judgment on Chorazin and Bethsaida. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! Will you be lifted to the heavens? No! You will go down to Hades." And here in this chapter, Jesus proclaims prophetic blessings instead of curses. Jesus, as a true prophet, is speaking hope into a hopeless situation. Backward situation, an upside down situation. And here he does just that. He declares that all those who are suffering, all those who are mourning, broken, striving, and being persecuted for his name's sake are the ones who should actually be rejoicing, not the world, but the kingdom, those in the kingdom, because God has declared that they will see what no eye has seen. They will experience the blessing of the kingdom of heaven in all of its fullness. Brothers and sisters, do not be fooled by the culture's priorities. Don't be discouraged because you are among the few who are suffering in these ways. And do not feel abandoned and or forsaken. Now, I know that many of you have probably seen one of Disney's new shows, The Mandalorian. There's a well-known phrase that the Mandalorian soldiers repeat to one another as they submit themselves to their sworn code of ethics. Whether the task ahead of them is difficult or not, they firmly say, "This is the way." Brothers and sisters, today Jesus is telling us, "This is the way. This is the way of the kingdom of heaven." You are living the same struggles and pain and suffering that the prophets before you struggled and felt. You are following the way of righteousness. This is the way of the kingdom of heaven. For that reason, you know that you are on the right path. You know that you are in the kingdom. You know that you are on the right way because you are doing the very things that believers before you have done for centuries. You are doing the very thing that those who are on the hall of fame in the hall of faith did. You, like them, will taste of your heavenly reward. And you can be confident that your suffering not only does not disqualify you in any way, but rather that it is indicative of the fact that you are certainly within the kingdom of heaven. Your pain and your mourning doesn't mean that you are not worthy, but rather that you are so worthy that Jesus himself has promised to comfort you. You may feel that you have lost so much in following Jesus, and I'm sure that you have. And yet Jesus reminds you that one day he will say, "Good and faithful servant, all of heaven is yours." Though it may not seem to make sense to us, Jesus calls us to trust in him, for he has accomplished our salvation, and he himself is our very great reward. In verse 12, Jesus ends saying, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And with this verse, I will conclude after a comment here. Our Lord Jesus knows our struggle, and he calls us to rejoice anyway. And he calls us to rejoice because the kingdom of heaven is ours. Our afflictions will pass, but the kingdom of heaven is for eternity. Paul says we do not lose hope. We do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Amen.